Maar Brigitte, all who have made it tonight at the meeting, I think you need special credit for soldiering on to the end through these obscure parts of the Old Testament, at least partly obscure, and yet I trust there has been some help for some who have attended the meetings, and we thank you for being here tonight. Now our reading is from the book of Jeremiah again, and chapter 35. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 35, and we have to take the time and read the whole chapter. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we any vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwelt at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord, the words of Jonadab the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none but obey their father's commandments. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you unto your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me for ever. That's our portion of reading tonight from the Word of God. I think all of you are, by this stage in the meetings, well aware of the very limited and selective studies that we've been trying to make through this very extensive book of Jeremiah. We have just been taking a very small little fraction of his great preaching. I have mentioned on quite a number of occasions at the start of each meeting that we would love to have had more time to think about the different eras through which this man lived. He had many changing circumstances. He lived in momentous days. The the major figure on the political landscape of Jeremiah's day was the rising Babylonish Empire. He had seen the great Assyrian power grind to a halt. Egypt had been severely crippled. Babylon had begun to emerge from relative obscurity under a man called Nabopolassar. It began to expand and creep slowly and stealthily right across the world. His illustrious and capable son, we know him better, a man called Nebuchadnezzar, he gave this empire, which was first established by his father, he gave it international status. And Jeremiah was the man who spoke for God in the midst of those very, very great movements. He saw the emergence of the empire, he saw its expansion, and he prophesied its end, although I doubt if he himself lived to see it, as Daniel did. However, leaving all that aside, and that's a very important setting for the book of Jeremiah, he lived in a momentous era. Not only were they momentous days politically, but spiritually they were days of great decay and decadence. And in the midst of all that, I think we would have to agree, even from what we have talked about, and many things that we haven't been able to mention in the meetings, in the midst of all the spiritual malaise of those days, there was a man who was a shining example of devotion and godliness and consistency. That lets us know that even in our day, be it ever so dark, God still expects us to be consistent for his glory. There have been men lived well for God in days that were more difficult than ours, so that we are left without any excuse. Serving God was not by any means easy. You gather that from what I said already. But in his service, this man was called to pass through some very unusual experiences. One of the experiences that must have been most painfully personally painful to him, we haven't mentioned so far, he was forbidden to marry. And God told him, you don't take a wife and you don't bring up any children. Now that was a particularly painful handicap for a man in the society that he lived in. It was very rare for a man to have a single existence, but Jeremiah had to accept that as a mandate from the Lord. While he was preaching here, there was a man over there amongst the captives in Babylon, a companion prophet, and his name was Ezekiel, and he did have a wife, but when she died, the Lord told him, don't mourn for her. You see, serving God always brings people into unusual demand. The standards are high. That's why most of us just scrape along. For one man, the standard is not just the same or the circumstance. For one man, God said, now I want you to serve me without family joy. No wife, no children. The other man, God said, when bereavement comes into your family, I want you to serve me without family sorrow. He said, my service is of such a nature that neither social joys nor sorrows must be allowed to interfere. Now, I don't want to push it too far. I do not at all, because were I to be tested on it, I would likely be the first to collapse. But you, dear Christians, know that very often our service for God is flawed, because we tip over to either side because of family considerations and a whole lot more that could be said along that line that I'm not going to mention just now. The main purpose of Jeremiah's ministry, at least in the early days, and I'm only giving these outlines at the start of the meetings because we can't get covering the material, I would say the main thrust of his preaching, it was a preaching of exposure, because he was a man of reality. He was a man that was genuine to the very core of his being. His heart was touched and melted with condition. And if there was one thing that Jeremiah abominated, it was hypocrisy. And there was a shell of hypocrisy. Now Josiah, under whose reign Jeremiah first began to preach, Josiah was himself a fairly good man, and he did his best, and he instituted a great reformation. And I would say if you had been speaking to Josiah about the 18th year of his reign, and a whole lot of these idols had been smashed down, and a whole lot of these shrines to idolatrous gods had been scrapped, and the country had undergone a general purge, Josiah would have said to you, he said, you know, you made great headway here. Things are bad. If you had got talking to Jeremiah, Jeremiah would say, and he would say, you know, there has been a lot done, but it's not as good as Josiah thinks. There's been outward reformation. There's been superficiality. There has been a veneer of change. But as Jeremiah preached, he could see that beneath the surface things were very much the same. And he said reformation's all right. But he said if we're really going to get back to God, we need to have repentance. And that's deeper than reformation. People can change outwardly a good, but we preach that in the gospel. And even Christians. But genuine repentance is deeper than reformation. And this scraping ministry of Jeremiah the prophet was to take away all the facade of just hollow hypocrisy. And I hope God will deliver us from that as well. As I said the other night, maybe last night, while his ministry was mainly a ministry of condemnation, scraping and exposure, he did raise great hopes. And he gave the people the prospect of a wonderful future. There was expectation in his preaching. And if I were to ask a question here, I don't know whether all the brethren would agree, but I would nearly feel like asking the question, what single contribution did Jeremiah make to the theology of the Old Testament that was uniquely his? I suppose some of these Bible students would give me one thing and some another thing. But I have absolutely no doubt that Jeremiah made one big contribution to Old Testament theology. And this contribution is something that's marvelously developed in the New Testament. You know what it was? Jeremiah was the only writer of the Old Testament that used the expression New Covenant. He's the prophet of the new covenant. Now, we can't go into that in these meetings. And, you know, I was just thinking today, it would be a good thing for Saturday morning, wouldn't it? What about having 52 Saturday mornings in Jeremiah? That's a chapter for each week. Come at 8 o'clock, and the meeting would go on to 10 o'clock. And you, good brethren, it'll get you out of the hoovering and the gardening in the summer and all that kind of thing. Jeremiah bombarded bad enough, but those other things are even worse. And that would just be one chapter a week for a year. And I tell you, when you'd have finished that, you'd be some Christians. And it would be a great study. I don't want to put bad ideas in your head before you go away, but suggestions don't really do any harm. The great prophet of the new covenant, wouldn't you just be bursting to preach upon that for a while? If you'd Paul here, you would never get him stopped. He'd prolong his discourse unto midnight. But what we have been talking about in these meetings, we've had to leave all those things that are just crying out for attention. What we have been spending most of these few meetings on is to take a look at the various emblems that Jeremiah employed in the education of the people. Those emblems were literal things, physical things, which Jeremiah actually handled. Now, I've heard some who say that he had symbols in his book, say the symbol of the almond tree and the symbol of the boiling cauldron. Now, I don't think that those were emblems as such. Those were visions. Jeremiah had a vision of an almond tree, and he had a vision of a great big cauldron full of soup or some sort of stuff that was about to spill over. But he didn't see that literally. But we have spoken about the seven literal emblems, and we have mentioned specifically five of them. We talked about the linen girdle, not going back on that tonight. We talked about the potter's craft. We talked about the wooden yoke. He had actually a wooden yoke. It wasn't just a vision. It was a literal. We talked about a field. It wasn't just a vision of a field, a parable of a field. It was an actual field that he bought. And tonight brings us to the fifth and the last one of these studies. I want to think about the emblem of the faithful Rechabites. That brings us right now to this chapter 35 that we have read. I would say, in a sense, it's one of the refreshing chapters of Jeremiah. that in the midst of these days of carelessness, we are introduced in this chapter of the Bible, and very little said about them elsewhere, but at length we are introduced to a group of people, and they displayed a remarkable conviction. In the bland times of Jeremiah, when compromise was being made right, left, and center, there was a people here, and they had a conviction of what they're doing. You know, I do feel, brothers and sisters, and I don't want to be critical on the last night, but we have developed, at the end of this century, an awful bland form of Christianity. Very plain. It could do with being spiced up with conviction and reality. And these people were conspicuous just by those very features. Now, I want to talk just for a minute or two, because I'm not sure that you know much about them. I think it was in the 19th century there was a temperance movement started, and they called themselves the Rechabites. And they, like most of these movements, they stole a bit from the Bible and they made a mess of it. This passage has absolutely nothing to do with forbidding people to drink wine. They called themselves Rechabites. They propagated total abstention. They used this chapter as their base. Like most movements of social reform, they take the wrong thing from the Bible and they take it out of context. So that what we're going to be speaking about tonight, I may make reference to it, we'll just see how the little instrument at the back goes. I may make reference to the question of drinking wine, whether believers should touch wine, etc., etc. I doubt if we will have time, but primarily, this chapter is not about that subject. Now, these were unusual people. I want to speak first of all about their character and their conduct. What I've just said is one of the things that marked them. They didn't drink wine. Neither did they plant a vineyard. Neither did they work in a vineyard. Neither did they build houses. Neither did they cultivate fields. And even in this advanced stage of Israelitish civilization, here was a group of people and they were still living in tents. Now you can imagine just how conspicuous they would have been. I suppose the nearest to that we would have nowadays would be what we call gypsies, or travelling people, if you want to be polite. They completely rebel against, refuse to fit into social conventions, and they're altogether different in their lifestyle. Now, what brought these people to the fore at this particular time? You say if they were so conspicuous and if they were so outstanding and remarkable, why is it they're never mentioned in the Bible before this as a group? Well, a very simple reason. In their very simple nomadic lifestyle, they lived in the country area. They were out in the desert, they were out in the wilderness, they were out on the fringe of the land of Palestine. Indeed, they weren't a tribe of Israel or anything like that. They were just a group. I don't think that they were a very large group. I can't give you the number, but it nearly appears to me that there must have been maybe 8 or 10 of them or a dozen. Weren't hundreds or anything like that. Just a special group. And for the most of the time, they were away out in the country. Nobody paid any heed to them. Nobody saw them. Nobody cared about them. And nobody thought about them. But what brought them to the fore here was that the army of the enemies had come into the contract. And these people, in their simple lifestyle, they were absolutely defenseless and without protection, so they pulled up their tent pegs and they made it into the city of Jerusalem. You say there'd be no room in the city for them. Ah, well, there was room, just at this time. Because these fellows had already been to Jerusalem on one visit, and they had taken away a number of captives. Now, I don't say that they'd taken away a massive number, but the Babylonians had already relieved the city of some of its population. So that meant there's a little bit of breathing space that usually wasn't there. And into the city of Jerusalem, who arrived were these unusual characters called the Rechabites. And they touched up their tent. The people couldn't help but notice them. And they must have become quite the talk of the town. You see, they're in here now. And they won't drink wine. And they won't plant a vineyard, and they won't work in the fields. These are most unusual people. And everybody seems to be talking. What are they trying to achieve anyway? What's their purpose in being here? Well, they're just come into the city of Jerusalem for their own safety, and certainly they were very, very remarkable. Some of you folks have been out in parts of Canada or wherever it is, America, and you have seen the remnants of some of those Mennonite people. What do you call them? Is it Amish people or something? And the simple lifestyle they have, they don't have telephones, praise the Lord for that. They have some spiritual discernment, at least, and a whole lot of other things, microwaves and all. They would turn up their nose at them. They just live, but they're very remarkable. Maybe if you meet any of them, they stick out. That's what happened here. These people came in. They were conspicuous and noticeable by their characteristics and their conduct. They are so unusual that they excite our curiosity. And they raise within us a desire to burrow a little bit deeper to see if we can find out, how did these people ever start? What ever put them out on this way of living? They're sticking out like a sore thumb. They're the odd person out, and we want to try and push history back a little bit and see if we can find out anything about how exactly they commence. Well, that's a bit of a search. When they're talking about themselves here, they mention a man called Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And they give credence to him, and they give him great authority, and they say, now we are living the way we do because of what Jonadab told us. And who's Jonadab? When did Jonadab live? Well, he lived about 250 years before that. He was a man who played a part in the history of Israel in a very, very difficult time. I think there'll not be one in the meeting that won't have some knowledge, be it ever so vague, about those difficult days of Ahab and Jezebel. What a flood of dissipation came overwhelming the land of Palestine in those dreadful days. Ahab built his great big ivory palace, and of course he likely built it to accommodate this very colourful lady he had. She was very fond of painting things, herself included. And he married this colourful lady, and he thought that he would give a little bit of colour, and they had a very luxurious lifestyle. Plenty of wining and dining, and eating and drinking, and abominable revelry that were associated with the worship of Baal, which was institutionalized by this wretched woman. You say, would you like to make it any worse? I don't think I could. You know, a bad woman can do some shocking harm, but I thought I didn't. I made sure it was Friday night when I would say that. The influence of a woman like Jezebel, well, we talk no more about that. Well, I think it was in those days that this man, Jonadab, made a contribution. And he was so disgusted with this extravagant lifestyle. He said, God's not been honored in this. And he said, these people are abusing the land. He said, God brought them into this land and gave them blessing, health and poverty, and all the people. He said, look at the way they're abusing. They're lounging about like a bunch of drunkards. And he says, they have adopted a lifestyle that's no better than the extravagances of the heathen. And Jonadab said, now look, we can't have, he said, I tell you what, he said, as a protest, he said, I'm never going to plant a vineyard. Ahab was a wild child, fond of vineyards. There was a vineyard one day, and he was so keen on it, that he sucked because he couldn't bathe, and he went home and couldn't take any dinner. And old Jezebel said to him, what's wrong, poor Ahab? He said, I love that vineyard, but I can't get it. No, he said, I'd kill the boy. Kill him. Kill the good man to get the vineyard and those lovely grapes and plenty to drink. It was just beside his palace, and it took you into the palace breweries, and the butlers were coming constantly. Oh, it was a disgraceful to talk about. The very memory of it would make you cry. But Jonadab says, I'll not be dabbling in vineyards. I'll not be sponging about. He said, we don't really belong here. He said, we're going to worship the true God. And he said, we're going to live in tents
They can live in an ivory palace if they want to go into that kind of thing. He said, that will be it, and that's the way that you're going to live.
Well, it certainly was a very courageous decision to make. The amazing thing is that these men, 250 years later, were still doing the same thing.
You'll see after.
After 250 years, they're bound to have given in a little bit. They mightn't touch the wine, but you'd expect
at least they'll have got a house.
No, no. Tents. No wine. No vineyards. No fields. No seed. No cultivation. No ploughing. No sowing. They're a complete protest against the materialistic outlook of the kingdom. And 250 years later, they're still doing the same. You know, you cannot help but find within your heart a little bit of admiration for it. And you feel that here are people, don't change with the tide. Here are people, don't compromise. Here's a group of people and they don't give in to the pressure of the society in which they live. And you feel that I have to give them full marks, 10 out of 10. Well, that brings us now to exactly what happened here. Jeremiah gave them a challenge. This part of the story to me becomes very, very interesting. Now here are men absolutely committed to the word of Jonadab. 250 years, maybe 240 years to be precise, but say 250 years later. The Lord tells Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, you bring in these Rechabites into the temple, and he says, you give them some wine to drink. You say it wasn't a very nice thing for the Lord to tempt them in that way. Well, he wasn't really tempting them at all. No, no, we look upon it differently. So Jeremiah went away down to this little place where these people, whatever part of the city it was, where these people were grouped together in their little collection of things. He says, you can come to the temple. Who? Us? The temple? Us to the temple? He said, have we never been to the temple? Well, Jeremiah said, you can come to the temple. He says, the Lord has told me to bring you to the temple. He says, you don't want us to go up to the temple. He says, sure, we're only strangers. And you're bringing us up to that gorgeous temple. Yes, he says, you can come to the temple. I can see the boys getting all nervous, you know. Just these country fellas dressed in their plain garb, living in tents, nothing sophisticated about them. And they're going with the prophet Jeremiah up to the temple. He says, I want you to come into one of the chambers. You might have wondered when this description comes in here that there's a great detail given to us. It says that he took them into the chamber, and this chamber that he took them into was next door to the chamber of the princes. And he says it was just upstairs from the chamber of the man who was over the keeper of the gates, the man who was a kind of a superintendent. We'd have to try and visualize the scene, what it just must have been like. I want you to try and think about it from the standpoint of these Rechabites. They're going to a place that they've never been in before. You people that have been in great centers, you know what it is. No matter how assured, self-assured you are, you always have to leave the temple before you. March into the temple. To see all these important people looking at them. The princes. The superintendent of all the doorkeepers. He's knocking around. And all these people. And at last, Jeremiah gets them into this chamber of the temple. And what is there sitting on the table? But a number of big glasses of wine. And cups all set. And Jeremiah says, you're very welcome here today, Jeff. Would you like to have some refreshment? Would you like to have a drink of wine? One of these boys looking at the other. It's all right when you're out in the country, but look where we are here. You can't do it. We're a different place now. We've moved into a different level of society now. It's all right not having any wine in your tent. This man is offered his wine in the temple. You say, don't be so stiff.
Don't be so stiff. We don't, we're only asking you to take a drink of wine. We're not pushing it. We're not asking you to leave the tents and build her. And we're not asking you to buy a vineyard. We know that you're not keen on things. And we're not asking you to go to work in vineyards. But we're asking you to take a drink of wine and come off it. And don't be such sticklers. Don't be so stiff.
They said, Jeremiah, we will drink no wine.
For he says, we haven't done it and we have obeyed the word of our leader for 250 years. And we're not going.
If you felt like giving them 10 out of 10 before, well, you...
There are some people, and there are powerful good Christians in the hall, but it's not just the bigot of that in the offer.
And there are some people, and they don't mind taking a very firm stand on Sunday,
but it mightn't just be the same on Saturday.
And some people behave with very conservative principles when they're amongst the right company.
But if you could only see them in a different level of society, you might be surprised what they do.
I tell you, brethren, if your principles are based on the Bible, now I know these men weren't based on the Bible, but I'm talking about now, I'll come to that later, I'm talking about now sticking to principle. If our principles are based on the Bible, they should be the same everywhere. In our home, in our business.
If what I hear is right, and what I hear, I'm not great at division, but I try and divide it by 2, and then 4, and 6, and 10. And even when I have all that division done, if what I hear is right, half the time, one tenth of the time, there are people who have certain principles at home, but when they get on their holidays, they only have them at home. The Bible for Northern Ireland is the same as the Bible 1,000 years ago.
Never changes. If we are going to be people of principle, we'll have to be people of principle all the time. And even when these people moved into a different society, and when they moved into different surroundings, and all the pressure was on them, and the people were watching them, and the door of opportunity swung open, and there was the wine just sitting, and the cups and all ready, everything. Oh, it's just a matter of dipping the pitcher and taking a drink.
Will not drink.
Isn't it great to have them?
I worked with a man, not actually for him, did this a business, and he had a cousin. And he used to tell me, he made fun of things. This chap is still alive, yonder in Urgan. And he used to tell me, he said, David, you know, our Tommy, you never guess who it is, so don't worry, I'm changing names and so on. He said, you know, our Tommy's a powerful Christian from the waist up. And the first time he said it, I didn't dare to ask, for this puzzled me, but I didn't want to show my ignorance. He said, eventually, I said that. He said, what exactly do you mean that he's a great Christian from the waist up? He says he would talk about the Bible from morning to night, but he said, as soon as it touches his father. He didn't seem to worry about it. See, great principle for his health, but no principle for his business.
That's what we're talking about. That's what this chapter, the main thrust of this chapter, people who are willing to stand with conviction
by the principles that they have, despite the change of circumstances, etc., etc.
Now, we've had a good look at these fellows in the temple, and we have listened to what they have. I want to think about the contrast to the Reubenites. You see, when the Lord speaks to Jeremiah after this whole thing's over, the Lord has a word for Jeremiah. He says, now Jeremiah, I want to tell you.
He said, my people, and the people that you preach to, he said, they're the very opposite to those men.
And he points out the contrast. I'm not going into maybe all of them just here, but let me mention them so that you can just follow on. He said those men, those Rechabites, are absolutely committed to the word of Amal.
He says, isn't it a pity that your people weren't committed to the word of God?
He said, I would love, Jeremiah, that my people would be as obedient.
These men are to the words of a human being.
He said, those people are absolutely committed to the word of a man who's dead.
But he said, my people won't obey the word of the God who lives.
He said, those people,
no matter what pressure was put upon them, he said, they wouldn't give in and sacrifice the words of their leader. He said, I would wish that my people would act the same way with regard to the words of the Lord.
He said, those people, he says, they wouldn't sacrifice one iota of the words of a fellow called Jonadab.
He said, I wish that my people wouldn't sacrifice one iota of the words of Jehovah. You see, what the Lord was telling Jeremiah on the point of this whole exercise, the lesson of this emblem was, there are men on earth, men in Jerusalem, that would be obedient to a human commandment. But alas, alas, Jerusalem is filled with people that wouldn't be obedient to God's commandment. Now, let me ask just very simply. What weight does the Word of God have in our life? Isn't that the litmus test? That's the litmus test for Christian experience. It doesn't matter how fluent a man is as a preacher. What bearing does the Word of God have upon it? That's the test for the assembly. It doesn't matter how large the assembly is. You know, there are assemblies that are very large and strong in number, but very weak spiritually. The real test for an assembly is, what bearing does the Word of God have upon the lives of those who live in? I know that in the big society that we live in, brothers and sisters, the authority of God's Word is being eroded on every side. Out there, people think nothing of this book. They treat it just like the newspaper. And they treat the Bible and they put it on a level with the writings of men and they pour contempt upon it and they change it and they compromise it and they cancel it. That's what they do out there. But you know, in here we should bow before it. And we should tremble at it. And we should reverence it.
Because I know it's desperate simple. As you people say, he's finishing up on a very low level. Maybe this is the highest point of all. I think I've quoted it a night or two and I'm going to quote it again. Trust and obey.
There's no other.
Would to God that we would have a sphere in our hearts that would.
Oh, this is so passionate. So passionate. You don't want to sit in those things now.
Give them up and let us modernize things a bit and let us move with the times and all that kind of thing. This thing that you're talking, the culture has changed and all that.
You've heard all those arguments, don't you? Haven't you heard them all? I hope tonight we just bow beneath the unchanging principles of God's on earth. That's what he said. These people obey a man.
He said, you people should obey me. They obey the word of a dead man. He said, this is the word of the living God. But you say, maybe we hadn't been told. Oh, he says,
I got up early and I sent God. Did you tell you honestly?
Rising up early, and I said, he said, when Jonadab told those people what to do 250 years ago, he never had to tell them a second time. He said, he told them once, and he said, they're doing it still. He never had to tell them a second time, but God said, I have told you, and I've sent a second man, and I've sent a third man, and I've sent a fourth man, and I've sent a fifth man, and I've sent them all the time, and he says, I was telling you, and I was...
And he says, you're still not doing it. See, they come. One of the things that I'm a little bit concerned about, and I'm not saying this with a chip on my shoulder, because, you know, I get more of them than I can hope of in the first year. It seems to me that over maybe, certainly since I was saved, maybe even over the last 15 years, there has been a great multiplication of ministry leaders in the north of Ireland. And they're generally speaking well attended. There never was so much ministry. Yet the thing that I'm not altogether convinced about is, for all the ministry that we hear, is there the corresponding spiritual improvement in our life? God said, I give you plenty of peace. You know, there's nothing as dangerous for a Christian as just to become a sermon pastor. You could tell, I was there in one great blessing. I'm far better than others. Ah, yes, comparing men and comparing message, just nearly like windsurfer. Just going about looking for a great big wave. Some meeting will be a special wave and the biggest wave, and we just get caught up and get spilled onto the beach of spirituality. I tell you, people that are floating about looking for that will never get.
You say, what does God really want? Sermon tasters and spiritual surfers?
No, God wants people that will bow to each word and practice it in their lives. All the theory and all the ministry and all the Bible teaching is really null and void. Unless they have to practice it. So he said, well, you say, wasn't that a wonderful lesson for the people of Jerusalem? It's a pity they didn't hear it. They didn't look at these men and learn the lesson. They saw the contrast. They heard the message of Jeremiah, but I fear that it didn't really make very much difference in their lives. I have to mention just before, at the end of the chapter, you couldn't but be impressed with the compensation that God gives these men. In verse number 18 he says, Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, because ye have obeyed the word of a man. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. The Lord said, now he said, I have appreciated the consistency of these men. And he said, I'm going to approve it. And he said, the way these men live is going to open out for them a marvelous future. He said, I'll not want a man to stand before me forever. And I abbreviate it. I've emphasized it enough on other nights. Dear brothers and sisters, there's absolutely no future in disobedience. The only way forward is simple obedience to the word of God. Now, one matter that I've avoided altogether, I'll just mention it here very, very quickly, because by virtue of the fact that I've raised it, some of you are thinking about it. What about this matter of drinking wine? Just before I comment upon it for the present day, let me say this. The rules that this man Jonadab gave to these people was, I think they were very unreasonable. You say she commanded it the whole time. You see, you spent the whole time talking about how good these people were. And so, now listen very carefully. This chapter doesn't commend these people for not drinking wine. Neither does this chapter commend them for not planting vineyards. Neither does it commend them for living in tents and not building houses. It doesn't commend them for that. It makes no comment whatsoever on the rightness or the wrongness of those various things. Don't you say, what does the chapter commend them for then? The only thing that they are commended for here is their absolute adherence to the word of their leader. That's the only point.
So that these good men that 150 years ago, 200 years ago, 1835 was it, the Temperance Society was founded or whatever it was, those good men that started off with this chapter and said, well, you know, there's a chapter in the Bible where people were commended for not drinking wine and they were called Rechabites. And they said, we'll follow the Rechabites of the Bible and we'll be like them and we'll get God's commendation. Now they were, of course,
misconstruing the thing altogether, because if they were going to follow the Bible Rechabites, they should all be living in tents. Well, not it. Like you see, you can't take part of the Bible and leave the rest. That's what the man did in the next chapter. He took his penknife and he cut lumps out of it.
He only took a part of it that suited them. Well, you say, what about this man? Was it a bad thing that he told them to do?
Sure, God brought them into the land to give them the vineyard. So what he told these people to do, actually prevented them from enjoying God's earth.
But sure, God brought them into the land to give them houses. The desert, the tent, was the wilderness. When God brought them in, he said, I'm going to give you houses. The Canaanites are gone out and you're going to get houses that you didn't build. And he says, I want you to live in them and appreciate them from me and give me thanks for it. So this man, by telling them to stay in tents, he was preventing them from enjoying what God provided. So you see, what is the point then?
My God, the point is just this, out of what I've already said. He said, look, he said, these people, these Levites, he says, for 250 years out of law, he says, they have religiously observed the unreasonable demand of their founder. And God says, if they have kept his unreasonable word, he said, how much more should you do not accept my reasonable word? God said, I didn't hold you back from these things. He said, I gave you houses, I gave you farms, I gave you a land growing with milk and honey. He said, I wasn't hard and I wasn't stingy and I didn't put you in cramped conditions where you weren't allowed to look sideways. But he said, I did ask you to obey me. And he said, even though you had every reasonable advantage, you still wouldn't obey me. He said, if these people obeyed an unreasonable man, he said, how much more should you people now you obey? Hey, generous and reasonable. Brothers and sisters, let us say, and have it within our hearts tonight, that we have every advantage in obeying God. There's no reason why we shouldn't obey. There's nothing harsh, nothing grievous in his commands. Indeed, it amazes me how religiously people will keep human tradition. I'm talking about some of these things in what they call Christendom. They're keeping tradition for hundreds of years. And there's some people who really die for it. Some old pope or some old cardinal or something invented something. And they've carried it on for hundreds, and they would nearly keep the tradition, and they would nearly die for it. And if you went next Sunday and read some truth from the Bible and asked them to keep the word of God, you'd chase out of the place right away. How is it that the human heart is such that we can accept our human condition, and yet we resent the liberty? The liberty. You say, you're getting away from this business of drinking wine. What do you think about that? Well, I suppose I'll have to tell you. I've said enough to let you know the chapter is not about it, but seeing it's raised, it's the question that nearly everybody asks. Now, there have been differences of opinion in this. Some take very strong views on one side, some on the other. I'm not going to talk about it fully. We'll talk about it at some full meeting sometime if that's necessary. But I would say, in all conviction, my own personal conviction with the book lying before me, that there is not one single verse in the Bible to totally forbid the Christian from drinking wine. Now, total abstinence, despite the fact that it sounds nice, cannot be supported from this book. Still, it's Friday night, isn't it? 9 o'clock. I know what I'm doing now. I'm just on the ice here now. I'm just about to slide away. The Bible does not forbid the use of wine categorically. But the Bible raises some very grave warnings about its abuse. It tells us about many who were deceived by it. And you say, well, how could you be prevented from its abuse? Personally, I think the best way to avoid the abuse of wine is to avoid the use. If you never indulge for the use, you'll not become a victim of the abuse. Many well-intentioned people, and I hear that there are Christians, some of you younger people are in social circles, I think it's very dangerous to compromise principle in this matter. You make up your mind before God, no matter whom it pleases, no matter what embarrassment it causes. Remember, associated with this very thing, due to the making or breaking of this testimony.
whether you take this or not, could be the brightening or the blighting
of your usefulness for God.
Now, to tiptoe onto the path of the use of alcohol, be it ever so conservative, to tiptoe onto that path
means that you're setting your foot upon a very slippery slope. Better people than us thought they could keep their balance on.
Some of them remember the day when they first started, and they look back ruefully from a valley of distress and despair. Now, we can't go beyond the Bible. If I thought this book said, do not touch it in any shape, form, type, description, kind, circumstance, I would tell you that. And speaking before God, it does not categorically prohibit its use, but it warns vigorously about the subtle danger. Now, the subtle danger, the unseen undercurrents associated with this thing. It was one of the old Puritans said that Noah was a great man, and the man who escaped the deluge of water, he lost his testimony in the deluge of wine. I think that in itself is nothing like creates very much. Now, these are dangerous things and so on, and we need to be sure of the principles that we embody. Now, I think the only other matter that I want to mention before we leave altogether, these Rechabites need to say about their counterparts. Is there anything in the present day that corresponds to the Rechabites of the Old Testament? You know that they were very, in a sense, they were very like the Nazarites of the earlier part. We talk about spiritual Nazarites. I think it's not pushing it too far to speak about spiritual Rechabites. You say, what would the characteristics of one of those be? Well, obviously, I've covered it. I'm not going to start on it again. The first mark of a spiritual Rechabite in the present day will be simple obedience to the word of God. Another mark of a spiritual Rechabite will be a person who appreciates that material things are worth very little. You know, brothers and sisters, we just don't belong. One of the problems of our society is the dreadful increase in materialism. For a number of years there, we looked out across in that big world, and we talked about the cruelty and the crucifixion of communism. We have another crucifixion in the Western world that's just as severe. It's not communism, it's consumerism. All these big supermarkets shows you the trend of things, what people are living for. It used to be shopping was a duty. Now it has become a recreation. And our minds are constantly being bombarded and having pumped into them. Oh, you know, you need this. You need this. You have to get this. You need to get the latest model. You need to get the best thing. You need to get the newest car. You need to have the best sounding hi-fi and all those things. You say, oh, we're not allowed to. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just using those things like that. You need to get them, and you'll never be happy without them, and you need more and more and more. Now, if we take that on board as Christians, we're in the wrong track altogether. Dear believers, you remember that for the child of God, happiness, you do not consent to God. True happiness can never come through faith. And no matter how much you want, this world, and no matter how much you get, indeed I would really go as far as to say the more you get, the more unhappy you'll get. Earthly wealth and spiritual wealth differ, one's for time and the other's for eternity, as you know, but they also differ in this way. The more you have of earthly wealth, the more anxiety you'll have about it. I never have any worry about 200 million or anything like that. I never need to worry about it. If I did, you need to You don't know. You see, the more you get of earthly things, the more anxiety you have, and the more anxiety you have, the more busy you become. The more
you get of spiritual, there is joy within your soul. That is one thing that I do. We need to watch,
we need to watch drinking at the cups of intoxication that satisfy worldly people. They go to things for their sake. We can leave that wine because we have found a sweeter potion and we taste of a sweeter joy I read an article the other day. At the end of World War II,
this is all about the Americans, and you're all right. I'm too close to home now.
You can breathe. Take a breather for a minute. At the end of World War II, in the whole of America, 1945, there were eight shopping
malls or malls, or the malls this week, maybe malls next week.
Eight shopping malls. Between 1970 and 1990, you know how many were put in? 25,000.
I was looking at the figures for our report today. It wouldn't just be bigger folks.
But it'd be something. There's a great multiplication of them. In the Middle Ages, in the days of Luther and all that, people spent their time, now it was a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of effort. I'm not saying there's any merit in none of it. People spent their time building cathedrals.
No,
they likely thought they were serving God and helping to get to heaven. And for a pittance they built it. All these 16th century buildings, and you wonder how they ever did. They spent their time building, and they lived in slums and hovels, and they lived in poverty and nothing. But they said, we'll put our money and our effort into something for God.
Yes, the time and all that, but they thought that, you don't build too many cathedrals nowadays. They're not shopping lot.
Big money in it. If you ask people to build cathedrals for God and told them they were serving God to do it,
they even want to put an extension on the church hall to do the begging much. Have you heard?
You see, a materialistic society. Do you think how much Christians spend on their home?
How much money did you spend in your home last year? I have a very comfortable wee corner yonder. Some of you have been in it and keep it survive all right. I'm not scolding about that. How
much money do you spend in your hobby? Much money do you spend on your holiday?
These are things that Christians really go after. And I'm beginning to wonder, brothers and sisters, that we could do a little bit of recapturing the detachment, so that we may become the spirit of recognize how the people that really live for a moment. Now, we'll pay in a second.
It'll take me 30 seconds, a minute anyway. I wanted to review the things. All of these things have to do with service. A yoke.
You put it on for service. I mean, the bullet puts the yoke on.
A potter's vessel is made for service, for pouring out water or something like that. Some a jug or a vase or something like that. A girdle wasn't just a piece of cloth and a curtain or something. It was for service, for putting around a man's waist to enable him to work. The buying of a field was for cultivation. These people, Rechabites, they had their own particular service. All these passages have to do with service. Now, the real purpose of the meetings was to try and show us from Jeremiah's parables the qualities that we would need to serve God in our day. You say, what are they? They're just five of them. Spell them out. I don't need the first thing we need is separation from the one. Once the girdle got stuck in the mud, no use. Christians get involved in worldly things. Good for nothing. The second thing that we need is softness. As long as the old pot, when it got brittle, no good. It was soft, and the potter could shape. Oh, well, God, that is too soft if we serve God. Separation, softness. We need to have our shoulders ready to take the yoke. Not fight and rebel. We need submission. When it comes to putting something into God's inheritance, we need to be willing, like Jeremiah, to put our hand in the pocket and give God the 17 shekels, give him the very best. There must be unreserved surrender.
What about these fellows? We need an S for them. We're having too hard, they didn't even need the dictionary to find it. These are men that never change. They're marked by uncompromising steps. I trust the Lord will give us them.
Separation, softness, submission, surrender, and steadfastness.
And if we have these things, our service will be enriched for the glory of God. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the patience of thy people through another meeting. We thank thee for the pictures of thy word. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt speak to our hearts through these abiding principles and grant that there will be a willing heart in each one of us to seek to incorporate them in our own lives. We ask for thy mercy as we part another time. We pray for the assembly here. We look to thee to bless the service of thy people. Grant their testimony in this very district will be further enlarged and established for thy glory. We give our thanks for the great privilege of being with thy word. Another meeting, we ask that thy word may be with us as we leave the meeting and take care of us. We pray and obey both. We ask all and give our thanks in the Savior's precious name. We sing just a verse or two of 102, hymn number 102. I am a stranger here, no home, no rest I see, not all men count most dear. Now, we sing that first verse, and the sixth verse I think will do. The first and the sixth verses of 102, and then I understand after we have sung, our brother Johnson wants to make some announcements. Verse 1 and 6 of 102.